you will, I want to go back to verse 13 so that we can get a running start. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We looked last week at these verses, and we are reminded this morning that what Paul is doing there really is using the idea of a race, and that each one of us upon salvation have been put on a course. What is the course's destination? It's Christ's likeness. And we ended very strong last week by being told that when the apostle says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard. The apostle there is telling us to get in line, to stay in line. Remember we said last week, get yourself together, right? Get yourself together. As we were singing that last hymn, I was thinking over where we're at this morning, but really it could be said of all of the verses last week up until this morning. The Apostle Paul is really implementing biblical accountability. When he tells the church, get in line. Stay in line. You've heard me say this before, and I think it's even more truer, if something can be more truer, or maybe the understanding of the truthfulness of this statement, that there is a sense, and I'm not even talking about outside in the world, I'm talking about within the church. There's this sense that we have lost such accountability within the church that any call back to accountability is viewed as being legalistic. You can't tell me to do that. You don't tell me what to do. Well, I'm thankful this morning I'm not. This is the Apostle Paul saying, get in line. This is the Apostle Paul saying, and by the way, take Paul out of it. This is God speaking in his word, saying, get yourself together. Stay in line. So that's the way we ended last week. Now the question is, and I hope maybe from Sunday or morning to Sunday evening at least, you thought about, well, we're told to stay in line, but how? Did that cross your mind? How do you stay in line? Paul says stay in line, hold to the standard, but how? How do you do that? Two ways. The first way, and the most prevalent way, you heard last Sunday evening. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God. That's how. That's how you stay in line. Have you ever gone 24, 48 hours without reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God? Did you notice that there was a little bit of ease, maybe, of doing things outside of your walk with Christ? There's a real reason for that. The Word of God itself holds Christians accountable. Keeps us in line. And by the way, there is no line except the line that is defined by the Word of God. That is the standard. But who is it that you find in Scripture? Christ. You find Christ. So if the destination of salvation is complete Christ-likeness, if that is what God is molding us in and to, and notice that what I just read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, particularly verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then he says for training in righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Who exemplifies righteousness? Does anybody know? It's Christ. So in essence, what the apostle is saying in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, when he says training in righteousness, he is saying training in Christ-likeness. Training in Christ-likeness. Training in righteousness. Stay in line. Stay pursuing righteousness. Pursuing Christ-likeness. I almost said it, and I was like, no, I'm not going to say it this morning. We read Pursuing Righteousness this morning in 10 o'clock study, and one of the pastors said, no, I'm not going to say it, but it's pursuing Christ-likeness. Pursuing righteousness. You have a responsibility. Paul is saying, hold yourself accountable. Stay in line. But there's another way. And this is from the Word, so the Word of God defines this. I'm not going out in some left field somewhere plucking this out of thin air. But the second way that we stay in line is by actually having set before us examples of real people who had to start where we started, right? Because you realize Christ didn't start where we started. Christ did not attain righteousness. He was righteous. But you and I have to start from the same place, and we have to pursue righteousness. We all start dead in our sins. And we have listed before us many places, examples of people who actually started in the same place that we start, and they learned how to pursue righteousness, how to pursue Christ-likeness, how to stay in line. In other words, they were perfect in Christ, but not perfected in their Christ-likeness. Are you satisfied with your sanctification? Are you satisfied with your Christ-likeness? I can't answer that for you. But ask yourself, are you okay with your Christ-likeness? Chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. I'm not going to read those, but you remember that it's the example of Christ's humility and how he lived it out. And then in chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 17 through 30 are the exemplification of what Paul says about Christ's humility, and he uses himself, he uses Timothy, and he uses Epaphroditus as examples of living in a humble way, like Christ. Now, in chapter 3, verse 17, the apostle says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul uses himself as an example, as a pattern, as a model of one who desires and one who pursues Christ-likeness. Well, you say, who does Paul think he is? We'll get to that. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." What was his example to this church? It didn't take long for Paul to exemplify what it meant to pursue Christ-likeness to this church. I'm talking about the historical church in Philippi. Acts chapter 16. Don't turn there. But that's where the establishment of the not only the first person saved in Europe, but the first church established in Europe. And by the way, this is just a side note that I sat at the kitchen table and I was like, wow. The first convert in the first church is in Philippi. Not Rome. And it's established by the Lord used Paul, not Peter. You picking up what I'm putting down? Wouldn't you have thought that if the Roman Catholic Church was the church, that it would have been the Apostle Peter establishing it in the city of Rome? But no. But what happens immediately, like the chapter numbers don't even change. It's still within the context of Acts chapter 16, of the first person being saved, of the first church being established and meeting in her, at least beginning to meet in her home. What happens? The Apostle Paul, in a nutshell, experiences persecution for the gospel. That's the example that he left. That is the example that he gave the church in Philippi. And he tells them to follow his example. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that we could say that whatever Paul did, he did. He didn't mess around. He was a man of conviction. Verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the summation of the Apostle Paul's life. He went from being in a full on board, destroying the church, destroying the Christians. He was going 110% pursuing that, and then gloriously on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appears and saves him and turns him around. And now he goes from persecuting the church to actually establishing churches, promoting the name of Christ, and telling people that had a problem with that, they were wrong. Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him," who, not me, by the way, he says. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He's telling the church in Galatia the same thing as he's telling the church in Philippi. Get in line. What is wrong with you? Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." Was Paul timid? Apparently, Timothy had become a little bit timid. Paul's telling Timothy, get yourself in line. It wasn't God that gave you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He's a fighter. Didn't we talk about the soldiers don't go around with bluebirds floating around their head and lighting on their shoulder? What do soldiers do? They fight. And if they're not fighting, guess what they're doing? Preparing to fight. But he says, it's not just my example. He says, and observe. Direct your attention. Have you ever heard that before at some event? Ladies and gentlemen, if I could have your attention, please. I'm going to ask that you direct your attention to the midfield, the 50-yard line, where we will do X whatever presentation. That's what Paul is telling them here. Direct your attention to what? Direct your attention to those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Direct your attention to those who are with you, by the way. And he's talking, because where is he at? He's locked up. He's not with them. But he is saying you have those that are there with you now that are following and walking the correct way. Follow them. Direct your attention to them, to those who walk by the pattern you have in us. I need to preach a little bit. I may be off for 2 weeks. Don't look at me like that. And it was the other pastor that was looking at me like that. He knows what that means. You're shooting with a double barrel shotgun because you know what's coming. And I'm just gonna keep this general. Okay. There are too many, and I'm going to choose this phrase carefully. There are too many church members that want to walk by their own pattern. They desire to be independent. They desire to be autonomous. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, I was talking with someone. And this person was in the process of looking for another church family. And they made the statement that they just wanted to find a church where they could slip in and slip out. Why would someone want to do that? No accountability. I can just come in at whatever event that I decide is for me and good for me. I will participate up to that point, but then I'll just slip out. Church members want to establish, quote unquote, their pattern. But the question is why? Why would someone want to do that? I can tell you why. So that they can feel good about fitting it. I can fill up a pattern that I draw. And again, when the pastor calls them back away from that because of the lack of accountability, maybe that's gone on for years, they call him a legalist. You can't tell me what to do. And that's true. If what he is calling them to is something that he has defined, because then what he has done is established a pattern of what it means or an example of what it means to be a pastor and not the biblical. What do biblical pastors do? They call the church to be accountable to those things that help the church to pursue Christ-likeness. And that's it. In other words, pastors tell congregations what's good for them. And what do we say in America? You don't tell me what to do. You don't tell me what's good for me. Now, ultimately, Paul, and we know this, isn't saying, follow me as your quote-unquote perfect example or pattern. He isn't saying your greatest purpose is to have perfected Paul-likeness. Rather, he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so should you. Follow that example. And by the way, those that are in the church with you, I'm not physically with you, but they are. And if they're doing that, if they're doing what I'm saying that I'm doing, then you ought to follow them. That's good for you. Who do you want to be like? I'm not talking about Mike either. I want to be like Mike. Some of you are old enough to remember that. By the way, I don't know if we ever brought this out, but the heading in the over the NASB of chapter 2, it says, be like Christ. That's exactly right. But Paul says, in being like Christ, there ought to be people around you that you want to be like. Is there anyone in Christian Faith Church, in this family, that you want to be like in their pursuit of righteousness and Christ-likeness? Is there, because we got problems if there's not anybody in here that you can look to be an example of a Christ follower. Now here's the second follow-up question. Who do you want to be like you? You should say everyone if you're following Christ and pursuing righteousness. Church, this isn't rocket science. This is what Paul is saying in verse 17. Follow my example and follow those others that are following my example. By the way, it's not an example that I'm defining. I'm telling you that the entire, all of Scriptures, now the New Testament was still being revealed, I understand that, but we have the closed canon, so we can say that the entire, from the very first letter of Genesis 1:1 to the very last period of Revelation, we can say that what God is instructing is this: pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue righteousness. How? By studying Christ and the examples that we have set before us. And because otherwise, this, what he says in Philippians 3:17, was just for the historical church in Philippi at that time. And it doesn't apply to us. We never try to make ourselves the focus of a sermon. However, reluctantly this morning, let me just say that as Brother Lance is my pastor, I submit to him. He tells me it's good for me to be here. I'm just going to use this as one example. He tells me it's good for me to be here. He say, well, for 8 years you didn't have him here, and you didn't have him telling you to be here, and you are here. Yes, but now he is here. Therefore, I could become really slack and lazy. Right? Brother Lance is here now. I can step back and let him have. He's got 8 years to make up. I'm just going to step back and say, all right, you have your 8 years worth, and then I'll come along. And then, no. Why does Brother Lance tell me that it's good for me to be here? Do you not tell me it's good for me to be here? Now listen, I told you, and you know, I was slinging it out there this morning, because I got 2 weeks, and y'all may be done moved by the time I get back anyway. They're like, don't even tell him where we're at. Just let him, you know, let him go on about his business, right? Do you hold me accountable to be here? I'm asking a question. Now, if you don't hold me accountable to be here, okay. But do you hold me accountable to be here? Do you expect me to be here? Do I expect you to be here? What's wrong? What's wrong with that? And this is just an example. Again, generally speaking, some Christians don't, and I'm talking about, when I say here, I'm not just talking about worship service, I'm talking about the general life of the church, right? Being involved in the church, the relationship of being around brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and I'm looking over at Miss Louise, and I just remembered I did have another announcement, and that other announcement is the encouraging word will go from this place to Miss Nancy's this coming Wednesday, Miss Nancy Goldman. I think that is absolutely wonderful. Two accounts. Number one, those ladies are going to continue on to meet, but number two, they're going to do it at Miss Nancy's house, and she's going to have the opportunity to fellowship with some sisters, because as we all know, she's spending her time ministering to her mother and helping her mother. It's a wonderful thing. But some church members, and again, this is not just, I'm not just focusing on us, I'm being general. Some church members don't come and don't participate because they are following their own example. Thus, they are submitting to themselves. Some, perhaps, could use the excuse that goes that whatever it is that's going on within the church, it would go against my conscience to participate in whatever. And I say to those church members who feel that way, and this is staying in the lines of Scripture, please evaluate yourself to see if that really going against your conscience, or is that something that you're feeding into the flesh so that you can come up with an excuse to make yourself feel like it's okay to not participate. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. By the way, as I've already said, Paul in the first part says to follow my example, but he's not physically with them, so he's talking about the example that he gave when he was with them, and he continues to give as he is locked up. And we saw in chapter 1 how he was trying to tell them of the way that the Lord was using even his imprisonment to glorify himself and to save other people. But then when he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, we understand, church, that it's kind of a no-brainer that they would be with each other so that they know how each other's walking, so that they could follow it. So he has just said, Follow my example and follow brothers and sisters that are with you, that the example that they are giving is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. He said, as was said this morning, he said, do this. But now he's going to say, don't do this. Okay? Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are those that Paul warns for them not to follow. And he says, and you know, you just pause and you just let your mind's eye see the apostle locked up, probably chained to a Roman soldier, more than likely dictating this to someone else to actually write down. And as he is doing this, he uses the word here in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping. He is not saying, I was weeping. He is saying literally, as he did, this is a present tense form of weeping. He literally is saying, as I am saying for this to be written down, as I'm getting this letter prepared to send to you, right in this moment, I'm shedding tears. For, we'll get into that in just a moment. Now, we've already said it, that Paul was a strict, bull-headed individual, whether it was towards sin as he began or whether it was towards Christ. He was bull-headed, he was strict, he was focused, we could say, about the gospel. And his own maturing in Christ-likeness and others maturing in Christ-likeness. But he also, because we think of people sometimes who are focused as being unemotional, or just maybe just, you know, like a bulldog that latches on to something and it just holds on. And that was Paul, but Paul was not devoid of emotions. He was still an emotional man. Acts, I think this was referenced or actually read recently, Acts chapter 20, listen to verses 18 and 19. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you and with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Then down in verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. If something made you sad or hurt or whatever and you cried for a few moments, this man, he's admonishing these that he is with for 3 years. I'm not trying to make a joke here, but the brother had to drink a lot of water. He's crying so many tears. This thing is really, really stirring up emotions in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I'm not sending this to you and telling you how I'm afflicted and I have anguish of heart and that I'm writing with many tears to make you upset. I'm doing this to show you how much love I have for you. These tears are for someone, for a group of people, particularly, he says. that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These tears are for those who hate the cross. Notice he doesn't say that they are enemies of the life of Christ, or even the burial of Christ, and certainly not the resurrection of Christ, but rather he says what, church? The cross of Christ. Now that's key to understanding who these are. And by the way, commentators will tell you, some believe that he is still keeping in line with the Judaizers. Some others think that he's talking about just general Gentiles and their lifestyles. I think both could apply. And we're not going to get into the specifics of why one is better than the other. But understand this, that whoever these enemies are, they are enemies of the cross. Now, why does he specifically say the enemies of the cross of Christ? What did the cross signify? And you say death. You would be right. But that's the end. What happened while hanging upon the cross? Suffering. Suffering. They are enemies of the idea of the suffering of the cross. They are enemies of what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They absolutely hate the idea of denying themselves. You know, we have to at least define one word every Sunday morning, right? Sunday evening. Let's define this word enemies, because this is very important for us to understand what's being said here. And I'm reading straight from Thayer's lexicon. Listen to the definition of enemies. Those who have given up to their evil passion, evade the obligations imposed upon them by the death of Christ. Let me read that again. The enemies of the cross, this word enemies. Those who have given up to their evil passions evade, in other words, they do not pay any attention to the obligations. What? Obligations? I just thought we got saved and we, you know, kicked it. Kicked back and relaxed. They do not pay any attention to the obligations imposed. Have you ever used or heard someone say, well, that's an imposition to me? What do they mean when they say that? Someone has told them something to do, they say, basically, this is the way we should define it. I don't want to. That gets in the way of, well, me. They do not pay attention to the obligations imposed upon them, not by someone else, but rather by the death of Christ. Now you say, what are the obligations? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross, Jesus says, suffer, die, deny yourself. In other words, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Follow Christ. If you follow Christ, you're following, you're pursuing Christ-likeness and righteousness. You're denying yourself. You're denying, in essence, what you're doing when you deny yourself is you are denying your quote-unquote authority over your own self. And you're submitting to another who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, is he being a legalist by demanding something of someone? These people, the enemies of the cross that the Lord is that Paul is referencing here, these people don't want to deny themselves. Now you say, how in the world do you gather that from verse 18? I don't. Look at verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Their God is their appetite, their God is their stomach. Now, is it just talking about being a glutton, eating too much? That's that's an example. But that's not all of it. Romans 16, the beginning of verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. In other words, what these enemies of the cross do is they simply submit to their fleshly, their carnal desires. And there's no stopping. In other words, they fill up their appetite of the flesh. 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The enemies of the cross of Christ say the exact opposite of what Paul has just said. Live it up. Fulfill all of your fleshly desires. Satiate your appetite. And whether it's sensual, because that's included, gluttony, whatever. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 19, not only is their God, their appetite, their God is their fleshly nature, therefore they serve said God. But he goes on to say, and whose glory is in their shame. Those things that should bring them shame, they actually say, look at us, how glorious we are. They've cast off the chains of anything that would form them in the image of Christ and have them search after righteousness. They are in the other camp. You know that was going on then? Because it's sure going on today. And what's amazing to me is we have gotten to the place in culture where people, Christians even, will say that it's absolutely abhorrent abomination for man to be with man, or woman to be with woman, or for a man to try to be a woman, or a woman to be with a man. But accept the idea of premarital sex between a man and a woman. That's okay. Because it, you know, is, again, it's not man, man, woman, woman. So, you know, do we understand that that's still the same sin? It's outside, it's defined outside of the definition of what God has said. Therefore, it is an enemy of the cross, of Christ. The things that should bring them shame. I don't laugh because I think it's funny. I laugh to keep from busting out in tears, I guess. But the things that we view now on that little contraption. No, I ain't talking about the big screen or the middle screen, I guess we would say. And it used to be the big screen and the small screen. Well, the small screen's got smaller so that we can take it with us, and wherever we're at, there it is. But people that, I'm not even, we used to say 50 years ago, I'm not even going to go that far, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, that people would not accept, they would not watch, now is mainstream. The nightly news now, with some of the parades that it shows and some of the things that are being, that should bring people shame, are actually celebrated. Paul says that those that participate in those things are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's no denying of self. It's promotion of self. It's glorifying self. It's worshiping self. Think about that the next time you take a selfie. I'm just throwing that out there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That this man who was within the church, at least at this point, did he have his father's wife in the sense that it was his stepmother? Perhaps. But this is so egregious, I don't know that it's actually the man's mother. He says the Gentiles don't even do that kind of stuff. Now, why is it true? Why are these things true? How has this come about? How is it that these people who are enemies of the cross, that their God has become their appetite and they glory in their shame? How has these things taken place? He tells us, who set their minds on earthly things. Brother Chad asked at 10 o'clock study this morning, is it wrong for Christians to own anything? I just... real quick thought to go through in my mind. If we didn't own anything, one of two things is true of all of us. Either the clothes that we wear are borrowed, therefore we don't own them, or we're supposed to run around naked. And I'm going to be honest with you, neither one of those are true. This is an earthly thing. Do we understand that? This is an earthly thing. This thing that I'm speaking through and that you're hearing from, these are earthly things. Matter of fact, you see this? It's an earthly thing, right? It was made of the earth, right? Some of you may disagree, but I don't think I came from Mars. Paul says, "Why that? If we have to deal with earthly things, then how have these people gone so far in their depravity that they're glorifying in the thing that should bring them shame?" He says it's because they have set their minds on earthly things. So if these things aren't bad, but you see it's what they are doing with them, and not just that, but the focus that they are placing upon them. They're only seeing with earthly eyes. They only see those things that gratiate their flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because if you love the world, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. As opposed to Christ-likeness, denying self and the things of this world, they actually are consumed with them. They are those that live out Galatians 5, 19 and 20 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Self-gratification. Me. We've said it before. There's a I don't know if it's the current generation or the generation before this one, but they were described as being the me generation. I've got news for you. Me generation began in Genesis chapter 3 and it hasn't stopped. And the only thing that can stop it is the cross of Christ that they are enemies of. What is their end? Can we say that these might be carnal Christians? No, no, no. They are not carnal Christians. You know how I know that? Because their end is destruction. What does that mean? Eternal punishment. Hell. Can a Christian go to hell? Romans 6, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Their mind is on this world, and their destruction is hell. Their destination is hell. They may be thinking about this world. They may think that this is all there is, and so they're going to live up to it. And then they don't want anyone telling them. And by the way, this is not those people that I referenced that you see. This is every lost person. Every lost person is an enemy of the cross of Christ because they don't want anyone or anything forcing them into some type of imposed guidelines. You don't tell me what to do. They're thinking about the here and the now, and this is all there is to living, and I'm going to live it up. They're thinking about now, but there's a destination to come. Verse 20. So you thought we were almost done. For our citizenship, and I've got you. Boy, of all days, I got you. Right? Because we're going to eat, and then we're going to pack up. No, we're almost done. Almost. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, this, in spite and as an opposition to the destination of those that are enemies of the cross, our destination is the same country, the commonwealth, that we are already citizens of. Did you catch that? Your destination is where you already live, where you're already a citizen. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be American forever. Because America is not heaven. In spite of what some people think, This country is not heaven. Our destination is the same place in which we are already citizens of, which is the place that our Lord is. Romans 6, I did not read verse 22, but he says there, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Your destination, your citizenship, is already in the place in which you now live. And he's telling this to Philippians who, remember, love the idea of Rome, of them being little Romans, of them dressing and talking and eating and having the customs of Rome. No, he says, you might live in Philippi that has that attitude, but understand, church, your citizenship is actually in heaven. And you eagerly await for it, don't you? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. And not just any Savior, he says specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who said in John 14, beginning verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The same power that Christ had at his resurrection is the same power. By the way, this Greek word is where we get our term dynamite. Use it every day. Dynamite. It's got power. It blows up stuff. This same power will be used and has subjected all things to himself. That same power takes this weak, frail, dead body and changes it into a glorified body. When the soul that is in heaven is united to this glorified, resurrected body, or the body that still lives changed to be like Christ, this will happen, and it will happen with great power. And what will it look like? John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared or as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Do you eagerly wait for that? Let me ask you why. Why do you eagerly wait for that? Well, this body, it just hurts. This job I got, I'm just sick of it. This place where I live, just a bunch of depraved people. I'm ready to escape it all. Is that the reason? Because if that's your reason, you're wrong. You eagerly wait for a Savior who is Christ Jesus for his sake. Because of him. All those other things might be true that you get as a fringe benefit, but they are on the margin. We're talking about Christ and being like him. So what do you do? What do you do in the meantime while we eagerly wait? Turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we close. I'm going to end with Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. In a nutshell, what Paul has just said there is, pursue righteousness and deny yourself. Pursue Christ-likeness and deny yourself, and don't look at the things of this world, but look upon Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Father, your word is true. And, Father, it stings us. It crushes us. Father, my prayer is that we would not look to the word of God to be something that is just a rule book that we have to follow, but rather it is a gracious, it in and of itself is a gracious act from your hand of giving this to us. To pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue Christ first by pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing righteousness, denying ourselves of the earthly things that make up the character of a lost person, the deeds of the flesh. Father, may we, because as we've said, we're not perfect in our Christ-likeness, so help us. Help us, Father, every day. Help us every moment. Help us, Father, as we come together and as we show ourselves to be examples and others show themselves to be examples to us of what it really means to pursue Christ's likeness. And, Father, be humble enough to admit to ourselves that we're not always right in what we think and what we do. That is the purpose of a gradual and a process and the continuing sanctification of us. But Father, that gives us no room for not pushing, pressing on, striving with every being, every muscle, every tendon, every ligament of our bodies, spiritual bodies, to strive forward to be Christ-like. And in so doing, our physical bodies, our tendons, our ligaments, our muscles will be striving to be like Christ. Help us, Father, because without your help, without the power that we've just spoken of, without that being in our lives, we are hopeless. But Father, when you work in us, may it work out of us. And may we be a people that desire and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and His likeness. In whose name we pray. Amen.